Okay, thank you. We're back to Zoom. I don't know if I trust that I'm on the screen and you can see me. I'm just seeing the pulpit. But anyway, I thank you, Megan and Kara, for your prelude, your offertory music. It was great. Arnold, for leading us well, for reminding us of shalom. God has come that we might have his kind of peace. Henry and Carol, thank you. Your thoughts about Christ's coming. And I do hope and pray too for the virtual music night. You know, Joanne said I've already done the intro and the conclusion because I had to tape my parts. And so I've already thanked you. So please do your part. So anyway. I thank you for the opportunity to minister remotely for this month that I can be with Heather. One of the things I notice is that you have very beautiful weather when I'm away, and I hope it will be so when I return. Anyway, just to review, Rob last week started our Advent series, out of the stump of Jesse, you know, life where it seemed there was no life. And so you see that stump beside the pulpit that looks dead, but there's a little burst of life. And sometimes out of a stump grows a branch and a tree. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David that his throne would last forever. And yet Israel was cut down. The promise seemed dead. There was nothing. And yet out of that stump, that seeming deadness, God brought life. And so we want to focus on that during this season of Advent. And this morning, I'm going to look at the theme of promises. And I'll begin with reading Matthew 1, 18 to 25, probably one of the favorite Christmas passages. But it's also, we're going to see some of the other ones that are similar, or there's a similar aspect in the rest of chapter 2. But here it says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This morning, I want to talk about promises. Some of the harshest hurts are caused by loved ones who fail to keep their promises. You know, a parent who says they will go to their child's event, but doesn't. A spouse who is unfaithful. A friend who betrays a confidence. Broken promises hurt. Some of the happiest moments are the results of promises kept, particularly when those promises were difficult to keep. Some people make promises, then circumstances change, and it makes their fulfillment unlikely. And yet some of those people who made those promises, they go to great lengths to do what they said, often bringing unexpected joy to the recipient who may have given up on the promise. So this morning, I want to focus on God's promises. Christ's coming is a story of promises kept. In the first two chapters of Matthew, we find five promises, promises that seemed unlikely, and yet were all fulfilled. Five times we hear a version of something like what we heard in 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And I think this time in our history may be a time we especially need to remember God's promises and to know that God will keep his word. Matthew's gospel has a strong Jewish emphasis. While Matthew certainly does show concern for the Gentiles, his emphasis is on Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Scholars note his extensive use of Old Testament quotations, the genealogy in chapter 1, Matthew's interest in fulfilled prophecy, as well as fulfillment of the law and the traditions of Judaism. The number 5 seems significant to Matthew. Matthew contains 5 blocks of teaching separated by narratives. The first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses, they were known as the Torah or the books of the law. Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In the first two chapters, we find 5 promises surrounding Jesus' birth. In each case, reference is made to the event being the fulfillment of what the prophets had said. So this morning, I want us to see promise and fulfillment. The first one is the virgin birth. Chapter 1:18 begins, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about." Matthew tells the story of Joseph and Mary. Before their marriage, Mary became pregnant. So Joseph planned to terminate the relationship and to do it quietly. Before he could do this, an angel appeared to him in a dream. The angel told Joseph, "Well, this is what is up." And verses 22 to 23 say, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew says, all this. What is all this? Well, a virgin is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The son to be born will save his people from their sins. This person will be God with us. Talk about unlikely fulfillments. A virgin has a baby. This child will save God's people from sin. He is God with us. So this is the first of 5. This is to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet's sayings. Through the prophets, God made promises, and Matthew records and tells us about their fulfillments. The second one is the birth in Bethlehem. In chapter 2, we have the story of the wise men. They stop in Jerusalem inquiring, "Well, where's the king who was born?" Herod knew nothing about this, so he inquires. The religious leaders say, "Well, it's in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." When someone says, "Well, you're not the least," what's the message you hear? Well, it's probably not that you're very significant. Matthew actually provides a rather loose paraphrase of Micah 5:2. Micah says, "Though you are small among the clans of Judah," it sounds like even though you're insignificant, even though you're unimportant, something great will come from you. So imagine if the head of the International Olympic Committee said, "But you, Rosemary, are by no means least in Canada, for you will host the 2028 Olympics." Wow, that may be a bigger stretch, but you get the idea. Bethlehem was not Jerusalem. God likes to do the unexpected. God shows favor to the weak, to the small, to the powerless. God fulfills his plans in unlikely ways. Bethlehem was a promise, a strange choice of a promise. Bethlehem was not a place one would expect a ruler to come from. Yet it was God's choice. And here we see God's fulfillment. 3, the Messiah will come out of Egypt. 2 verses 13 to 15. Once again, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Herod found out from the Magi when the star had appeared. And Herod asked the wise men that when they found the child to report back to him so he could go and worship him. In verse 13, now we read Herod's real motive. His plan was to kill the one born to be king. However, God saw right through Herod. God knows our thoughts. God sends an angel to Joseph. He says, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Now, the order is interesting. The child and his mother. Even in infancy, this child has priority. Jesus comes first. Joseph, he quickly obeys. I think what one has to feel for the difficulty to Joseph and Mary, you know, first they had to travel to Bethlehem in the late stages of Mary's pregnancy. Mary gives birth in an animal shelter. You know, one would think, one would hope for them that now they would be able to settle down. Instead, they become refugees. They flee to a foreign country. Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt, I called my son. We're going to see that Matthew often gives us sort of one line from a prophecy, but there's more to it when you go back to the source. Hosea 11, verse 1 reads, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. See, Hosea was talking about Israel. He reminds the people of God's love for them and how God brought them out of Egypt. Often I think prophecies, they have a near sort of meaning, and then sometimes they have a future promise to them. Robert Mounce, in his commentary, says, Matthew interprets Jesus as the embodiment of the representation of the true Israel. And we see parallels between the life of Jesus and the history of the nation. Mount says, for example, Jesus is a second and greater Moses who will lead his people out from spiritual bondage as his predecessor led the Israelites out of physical bondage. Like Moses, Jesus will come back from Egypt to Israel with the ultimate purpose of release from bondage. For Moses, it was physical. For Jesus, it's spiritual. You know, who but God could weave such a story together? Just as Moses miraculously led God's people from slavery to Pharaoh, so Jesus releases people from bondage. And this is something only God can do. In verse 15, we again read, so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. The fourth one, Israel weeps for her lost children. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. We're not told how many boys were killed, but we imagine just many devastated and grieving families. It was a time of intense sorrow. How could anyone be so cruel? It was such needless loss. Israel wept. We struggle with this part in the Christmas story. That Jesus was born in an animal shelter, well, that's harsh, but we've managed to see beauty in it. the murder of innocent children, it's just wrong. It's wrong in the story of the birth of the Savior. To our way of thinking, it's wrong. And yet here it is. Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy and Matthew's use of it are rather complicated. I'll attempt to offer a simple explanation, the basics. Rachel's children were Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph was granted a kind of a double blessing. Both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were counted as Jacob's sons, and thus tribes of Israel. So in that sense, they were viewed as Rachel's children. Elmer Martins, he notes that these two tribes occupied the largest territories to the north, and so the northern tribes were sometimes referred in shorthand to Ephraim. The northern tribes, Rachel's children, well, they were conquered and taken into exile by the Assyrians in 721 BC. So in this context, we find Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. And Matthew applies this to the death of the baby boys. So what may we gain from the fulfillment of this promise? Well, I think two things. First, we need to know that the punishment promises are true too. The Bible contains many warnings about judgment and wrath if there's not repentance. The northern tribes, they were taken into exile because they failed to heed God's warnings. They did not take God's promises of judgment for their sins seriously. God's promises of judgment are true as well. The second thing is a word of hope. Matthew, as I said, he often gives brief quotes from the prophets. He takes a line. He seems to assume that we'll consider the background. I think we need that background. We need to read the context. In Jeremiah 31, 15 to 22, we read the word return 5 times. Martins notes it refers both to coming home to the land and coming home to God. Listen to verses 18 to 20. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore to me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Now I see that I'm frozen on the screen. I'm not sure that you are hearing me. Rob, near the front, can you put up your hand if I'm still coming through? I guess I'm not. I don't know why I'm frozen. I don't know whether to continue or not. Okay, Zoom is good according to Dwight. So I'm just frozen in the sanctuary maybe, or maybe just my, okay. I'm getting messages that I'm good here, so I'm hoping that you hear me, even if you don't see my mouth moving. On Zoom, apparently it's working. Matthew leaves us with Rachel weeping and refusing to be comforted. But as some commentators point out, he may be hinting at hope. Robert Mounts writes, since a particular passage may intend the entire context, Matthew may be pointing beyond the immediate sorrow to the final result of the Messiah's entrance into the world. Beyond pain and death, there is certain victory. So this is another unlikely fulfillment. And then number 5, Jesus comes from Nazareth. And we find the story in 2 verses 19 to 23. And once again, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream. Herod died. The threat is over. Go back to Israel. Joseph takes the child and his mother, note the order again, and goes back. However, Joseph learns that Herod's son is ruling Judea. Joseph may have planned on going to Bethlehem, but he's warned in another dream, so they go to Galilee instead. They live in a town called Nazareth. Matthew 2:23. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this is another difficult statement, but for a different reason. There's no such prophecy or no such specific prophecy in the Old Testament. So scholars have suggested several possibilities as to the meaning. And here are some things to note. Only in this case does Matthew say prophets, plural. So it seems he was not quoting a specific prophecy, but something that was understood generally that came through the prophets. Second, some scholars see a wordplay between Nezer from Isaiah 11:1, which means branch, and Nazarius, Nazarene. So some suggest Nazareth means branch. Rob drew our attention to this last Sunday, and it's certainly interesting for our series, you know, a branch that comes out of this shoot. And another suggestion, and Rob also mentioned this, is that Nazareth was looked down upon. In John 1, Philip met Jesus. Philip finds his friend Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael responds, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" That was sort of the general understanding or attitude toward that town. The prophets on the whole said the Messiah would come in lowliness. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be the object of scorn and derision. And in fact, if you read through Isaiah, the last several chapters, there's several what we call suffering servant songs. Isaiah 53 probably being the most well-recognized, you know, he was despised and rejected. You know, he was from Nazareth, this place. And so it might be a general message. Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So Matthew may have had branch in mind, or that Jesus would be despised and rejected, or both of those concepts. What is clear is that Jesus is a fulfillment of the most unlikely promises. The Messiah, God's anointed, comes in lowliness and was rejected, as the prophets had said. And this is all part of the Christmas story of Christ's coming. So I think we want to ask the question, you know, what do these promises and their fulfillments mean for us? Number one, I would say God keeps his promises. It doesn't matter how unlikely his promises seem, God will do what he says. God's word contains many promises, and here are a few. God is with us. And what we see this in 1:23, he's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And we see this again at the end of Matthew. In 28, verse 20, Jesus says, "I will be with you always to the very end of the age." God is with us. A second promise is that God loves us. God loves you. Always know God loves you. Regardless of circumstances, God loves us. Nothing will change that. Romans 8:37-39 says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I'll say one more promise, but there's lots of them, and I urge you to claim promises as long as they're properly understood. But Jesus will come again to usher in the new heaven and the new earth. Acts 1:11 says, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So that's what we need to understand. We may trust God's promises. And then second, God will fulfill his purposes. I think we sometimes struggle with why certain things happen. If I had been in Joseph and Mary's shoes, I may have wondered, like, why was there no room in the inn? Why Egypt? God, you could protect us right here. And so another verse from Romans 8, this time verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good, but in all things, God works for good, for our good. We have questions for which we don't have fully satisfying answers. Even though it's sometimes hard, we may trust God's sovereignty. He is in control. Our path may sometimes be hard. We must remember that Jesus' path, it included opposition, it included the cross. We follow the one who suffered. God continues to keep his promises and fulfill his purposes. We trust in that, even in most unlikely ways. So don't give up. I want to read a story about someone who, it involves a person who did give up too soon, and yet God continued to work and fulfill his promises and his purposes. I'm going to take this story from a book by Mark Batterson called All In, but you can find this story from various other sources as well. In this book, All In, here's this story. Nearly 100 years ago, the Philadelphia Church in Stockholm, Sweden, sent two missionary couples to the Congo. David and Spee Flood, along with Joel and Bertha Erickson, macheted their way through the jungle to establish a mission. The first year was pretty rough, and they didn't have a single convert. The village was pretty resistant to the gospel because they were afraid of offending their tribal gods, but still Spee loved them and shared Jesus with a 5-year-old boy who delivered fresh eggs to their back door every day. Spee became pregnant and not long after arriving, but she had malaria during most of the pregnancy. She gave birth to a baby girl, Ana, in 1923. But Spee died 17 days later. David made a casket and buried his 27-year-old wife on the mountainside overlooking the village. Imagine the grief and bitterness. David gave his daughter Ana to the Ericsons and returned to Sweden with dashed dreams and a broken heart. He'd spend the next 5 decades as a drunk. The Ericsons raised Ana until she was a toddler, but both of them died within 3 days of each other. The villagers actually poisoned them to death. Ana was given to an American missionary couple, Arthur and Anna Berg. The Bergs renamed their adopted daughter Agnes and called her Aggie. They eventually returned to America to pastor a church in South Dakota. After high school, Aggie enrolled at North Central Bible College in Minneapolis, Minnesota. She met and married a fellow student, Dewey Hurst. They started a family of their own and served a number of churches as pastors. Then Dr. Hurst became president of Northwest Bible College. On their 25th wedding anniversary, the college gave the Hursts a special gift, a trip to Sweden. Aggie's sole purpose was to find her biological father who had abandoned her 50 years before. They searched Stockholm for 5 days without a trace. Then on the last day before departure, they got a tip that led to the third floor of a rundown apartment building. There they found Aggie's dad, who was on his deathbed with a failing liver. The last words David Flood ever expected to hear were, "Papa, it's Ana." And the first words out of his mouth were filled with remorse. "I never meant to give you away." When they embraced, 50 years of bitterness melted away. A father and daughter were reconciled that day, and a father reconciled with his heavenly father for eternity. When Aggie landed in Seattle the next day, she received news that her father had passed away while they were in flight. Now here's the rest of the story. 5 years later, Dewey and Aggie Hurst attended the World Pentecostal Conference in London, England. 10,000 delegates from around the world gathered at Royal Prince Albert Hall. One of the speakers on opening night was Ruhigida Ndigora, the superintendent of the Pentecostal Church in Zaire. What caught Aggie's attention was the fact that Ruhigida was from the region where her parents had been missionaries half a century before. After the message, Aggie spoke to him through an interpreter. She asked if he knew of the village where she was born, and Ruhigida told her he had grown up in that village. She asked if he knew of missionaries by the name of Flood. He said, every day I would go to Svea Flood's back door with a basket of eggs, and she would tell me about Jesus. I don't know if she had a single convert in all of Africa besides me. Then he added, shortly after I accepted Christ, Svea died and her husband left. She had a baby girl named Ana, and I've always wondered what happened to her. When Aggie revealed that she was Ana, Ruhigida Ndigora started to sob. They embraced like siblings separated at birth. Then Ruhigida said, just a few months ago, I placed flowers on your mother's grave. On behalf of the hundreds of churches and hundreds of thousands of believers in Zaire, thank you for letting your mother die so that so many of us could live. Sometimes going all in feels like it's all for nothing. But it's not over until God says it's over. God's greatest victory so far was won on the heels of what seemed like his defeat on Calvary. 3 days after his crucifixion, Jesus walked out of his tomb under his own power. You won't win every spiritual battle, but the war has already been won 2,000 years ago. It was the death blow to death itself. And we're basically conquerors because of what Christ did. If you go all in for the cause of Christ, there'll definitely be some setbacks. But remember this, without a crucifixion, there is no resurrection. And when you have a setback, you don't take a step back because God's setting up your comeback. David and Svea Flood didn't have a single convert they knew of. They thought it was a waste, but one seed obviously took root and blossomed beyond what they could have believed. You've probably heard of the ripple effect. This was a big one, all because of one act of obedience. It will never be all for nothing. I promise you that. So does Scripture. May God help us to trust his promises, because they will be fulfilled. I'm going to turn it back to Arnold to close the service, please.